This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
We're not going to be in Psalms, are we? This is great starting a new book. Last year, if you remember, we started off the year with the book of 1 John, then we went into to Psalms, and now we're going to be spending a year in the Gospel of Mark. A year in the Gospel of Mark. And so, everybody that's at home that's sick, we're glad that you're able to get on with this and hear the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. All right, who's ready for Mark? All right, two people, great. Which, that's how many are here? I'm just kidding. All right, I want you to imagine you're in a movie theater, which is similar. You've got kind of a similar setup, but you've got your popcorn in hand and your drink and the cup holder of like the perfect seat, which is right behind like the handicap bars. That's where me and my dad always sat when we went. Right behind, it's the perfect seat, right? Then all of a sudden, the screen lights up, the surround sound starts, and you see a green screen right before you in an instant, and it says, general audience, and you know what? The show is about to start after what? All the teaser trailers, right? So you get settled into your seat, crunching on your buttery popcorn, when that guy from the 90s with the ultra low deep voice begins the voiceover, all right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? Right? Then a man in camel hair and a camel hair robe flashes on screen. He's got like bugs in his teeth, and there's a man coming up out of the water. Then the guy who came up out of the water, he's shown like healing people. Demons are screeching at him. Then he's dropping some burns on what you like ascertain to be the religious leaders of the day. And this guy looks at another guy and he says, who do you say that I am? And the guy that's being questioned says, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. And then scene cut, black, religious leaders. We've got to kill this guy. Deep voice guy again. You are my beloved son. Scene cut. What other blasphemies do you need to hear? He's saying he's the Son of God. Crucify him. Black screen. Deep voice. With you, I am well pleased. Then the screen lights up with like this psychedelic looking dove of light. The music swells. A bunch of scenes flash. Boom, boom, boom. Choom, choom, choom. Healing, laughing, crying. Guy in a boat asleep. It's about to capsize. Boom, boom, boom. Grain field. Same guy in the boat awake, shining like a light on a mountain. Massive crowds. Black screams. A black screen. A yell. Ah! Same guy hanging dead on a cross. Black screen. Deep voice guy. The Gospel of Mark. Coming. 2024. Then a rumble sound, like a stone being rolled from the entrance of a cave, matching light coming across the same direction of the screen, and you hear this voice as the trailer ends, go in to all the world. And then it ends, this trailer ends with a shot of a Middle Eastern woman's feet running, screaming, he's alive! He's alive! And then, you know, always at the end of a trailer, it'll come up and it'll say, rated R, but for resurrection, right? You haven't eaten a bite of popcorn or sipped a straw full of soda for the past 2 minutes because of the nonstop action and intensity of this trailer, and it has you not even caring about the 15th installment of the woke Star Wars thing that you decided to go see because it's rainy outside and you just need to pass time. You don't even want to see the woke Star Wars movie now. You just want to like skip forward and watch that movie. You want to be able to see that. You want to see that full-on action movie about Jesus, the Son of God. That's exactly what Mark is like. That's exactly what the Gospel of Mark is like. A fast-paced movie trailer with immediate scene after immediate scene giving you this perfect snapshot of what the life and work of Jesus was all about. Mark is short, like a teaser trailer. It's only 16 chapters and is usually skipped over in favor of the larger counterparts of Matthew, Luke, or John. But Mark, it's short for a reason. Just like in a movie trailer, there's the voiceover guy giving you the plot and the details without long dialogue scenes, right? A voiceover playing while quick-paced sequences flash up and show you what that movie is all about, the action of that movie. Mark is a gospel of actions or the works of Jesus, really more so rather than his words. And now, to be sure, there are words of Jesus in Mark, but fewer in comparison to the other gospels. And when Jesus does speak, it is short and pithy and usually in such a manner as to clarify something that he has just done or that he is about to do or in the middle of doing. So you could honestly call the gospel of Mark the gospel of works, but not your works, the works of Christ. Would you open your Bible this morning quickly like a trailer to Mark chapter 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. Mark 1, 1 through 8. Yeah. Sounds like a movie trailer with Sebastian snacks. Yeah. All right. Mark 1, 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused your word to be revealed to us, that we would know the way of salvation and how to live and glorify you and enjoy you forever. Would you guide us this day by the same Holy Spirit who breathed out the very scriptures that we seek to examine and live our lives by? And would we bear fruit in keeping with that repentance for the glory of your Son, 30, 60, and 100-fold? We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so as we begin our year-long exposition of the second book of the New Testament, it would do us well to just take a moment and establish some background information about this book called Mark before jumping into the initial eight verses this morning. All right, so this background info is useful because what it does is it grounds us in the space-time history in which Mark was written, and it aids our understanding of the literary genre of this blessed book so that we don't go interpreting it in weird ways. So we can establish enough background information with two words from the heading that you have in your Bible that most Bibles have. It's gospel and Mark. So firstly, gospel. What is a gospel? So gospel comes from a Greek word that just simply means good news and was used in the Roman world to announce the birth of a king or someone really important. So when a Christian talks about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they don't mean Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. When a Christian talks about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they mean the message of the proclamation of the true king of all the cosmos, Jesus. So gospel simply means good news, and Mark's gospel, or you could think of it as Mark's good news account of Jesus, his version or his chapter, is that of an ancient biography. All right, so our modern standards of a biography can't really be read back in time onto the first century in which this good news account was written, because we have biographies in our mind and they're exhaustive. They're 1,000 pages about like every single, I think of one by Robert Morgan about Daniel Boone. It was like 1,000 pages of like everything the guy ever ate. That's not really how ancient biographies work. They weren't exhaustive. They focused in on a specific portion of something. So the good news of Jesus, according to Mark, is an account of the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, a short biography of who? The Savior of the world. A Savior who just so happens to be the King of all creation. So in our Bibles, we have four biographies of Jesus. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic meaning related to one another. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually share about 90% of the same material, or in reverse, you could say there's only about 10% unique differences between them. For example, Matthew begins with a genealogy and then focuses on Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Mark has no genealogy or birth account, and Luke begins by focusing with Mary and the birth of Jesus and has a genealogy in chapter 3. Right? So that's really about the only differences that you have in a couple of different sayings that pop up here and there. But the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, it is the reverse of that. It's 90% unique to itself, sharing only about 10% of the material of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So over the course of the next year in Mark, you may hear me reference the synoptic account of Matthew or Luke, or even some of the stuff that's shared in John to supplement or expand what we're looking on, what we're looking at in that specific verse or scene in Mark, so that we have a little bit more robustness about what's going on. And so speaking of Matthew and Luke for just one moment, Matthew and Luke are obviously much larger than Mark. And there's been much debate about which gospel came first. Right? We always want the race, and we always want the chicken before the egg type deal thing in our culture, don't we? Was it Matthew or was it Mark? That's why Matthew and Mark start off the New Testament the way that they do. One theory is that Mark is a shortened version of Matthew, and the other one is that Matthew is an expanded version of Mark. I take the latter position, that Matthew is an expanded version of Mark. Nevertheless, either one's fine because it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But that's why those two books begin your New Testament. So our New Testament begins with this fourfold biographical witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Four episodes of good news that the Savior is Jesus, and he has come to live and to die in the place of sinners like you and me, all in accordance with God's word to reconcile us to God and to reestablish God's kingdom. Okay. Got it. Gospel. Secondly, and briefly, Mark. Who's Mark? Who's Mark? We know tons of people that are still named Mark today. I know somebody named Mark. I know a lot of people named Mark. Right? Who is Mark? This isn't the good news of Mark. It's not like, guess what? This is all about Mark. No, this is the good news according to Mark. This is his episode. So nearly all of early church history, early as in like first and second century, within a generation, connect the disciple known as John Mark to the authorship of this gospel. John Mark has actually a little bit of limelight in the book of Acts and is mentioned throughout some of Paul's letters and in 1 Peter. In short, John Mark was a cousin of the early evangelist Barnabas, did some work with Paul, had a little spat with him and had a little bit of a falling out, but ultimately was restored to friendship with Paul. You can read that at the end of 2 Timothy. And it would seem did most of his work alongside the apostle Peter. Side note, we have the gospel of Mark, not John Mark, because we have the gospel of John too. That would get confusing quick. So Mark likely grew up in the church and was one of the earliest followers of Jesus. Acts 12 actually shows that the home of Mark and his mother was an early gathering place for the church. And so as a rule of thumb, the books of the New Testament were written by apostles or by colleagues of apostles who were directly involved in the life of Jesus. So for example, Paul was an apostle commissioned by the resurrected Christ himself. John was one of the inner three disciples, as we'll see in a few weeks. James and Jude were the biological half-brothers of Jesus. Luke wrote in conjunction with Paul. Thus, Mark is unique in that Mark likely knew Jesus personally, even if Mark was a child, and maybe wrote some of his memories in this gospel. Plus, Mark was the protege of Peter. And so Mark mainly stands as a compilation of Peter's account of the good news of Jesus. And to this, church history also affirms. So Mark was likely written between sometime between the AD 50s and AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, more like AD 50s to AD mid 60s, since church history also tells us that Peter died in about 64 AD. Right. There you go. There's our history lesson. There's our background for the Gospel of Mark. It's an ancient biography. We know who Mark is based on the intro to this sermon. We also know that Mark writes in a fast-paced, trailer-like way, all highlighting primarily the works of Jesus, because you can't separate the salvation of God in Christ to words and works. They go together. The salvation of God has come in both word and deed, and we so often glaze over the works of Christ to just hear what he says. His works are just as important. All right, deep voice guy, the Gospel of Mark starts now. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, notice right out of the gate, there's no softening the blow or slow build, right? There's no like fade from black into this movie, so to speak. Mark gives an alarming shout that this is the good news of Jesus, and not merely the good news of a good man, but of who? The Son of God. Right? Mark begins by declaring the full deity or the godness of Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ meaning anointed one. Christ wasn't his last name. Christ means the anointed or the Messiah. And to this fact, we must not forget in how Mark begins this gospel. Jesus is God, and upholding him as God is the very core of our faith, as J.C. Ryle says. Right, the good news that the anointed God of all the universe has come to inaugurate his restored kingdom is one that should have resonated and did resonate with the Jews of Mark's day, since Israel was being occupied by the Roman Empire, and the collective Jewish thought was that salvation, the salvation that they longed for, was going to be this restored, autonomous Israel, and they were going to kick Rome out of the land. It's going to be kind of like a gladiator fight. But Mark smashes that idea straight away, and that is what the rest of the verses of 2 through 8 kind of emphasize in part this morning. Notice Mark links verses 2 and 3 with the fulfillment of prophecy or a previous divine promise that God has made concerning redemption and the founding of his kingdom. The good news of Jesus, church, was not a randomized event. But the greatest news of the greatest event that the world had been anticipating for thousands and thousands of years, whether they realized it or not. In verses 2 through 3, Mark attributes the good news of Jesus that we are about to hear in his account to Isaiah. And yet verses 2 and 3 are not merely a quote from Isaiah, but from Isaiah, Malachi, and then there's also some undertones of Exodus as well. So what is Mark doing here? This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said it this way. And then he quotes two other things that aren't Isaiah. Does Mark not know Scripture? Has he had a memory lapse? No, of course not. He knows Scripture. What Mark is doing is forging a link with the last prophetic word given to Israel some 400 years before in Malachi, which happens to be the same promise that God had given before in the prophet Isaiah, which happens to be the same promise that God kept giving time and over again. And we see it primarily first in the Exodus. So Mark is proclaiming that God has said over and over, both in the near past and distant past, that this was what was going to happen. So here it is, like, get ready. You can imagine Mark's announcement of the good news of Jesus being proclaimed sort of like this. This is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, the anointed Savior. God spoke not that long ago, and through the prophet Isaiah put it like this. Not long ago, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Which is the same promise of the good news of Isaiah in Isaiah 43. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. which Isaiah knew the pattern, knew to be the pattern of God's redemption, even back with his chosen people in Exodus, like in Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. See how it's this compounding, and Mark keeps grounding everything that he's pronouncing in Scripture, not just like a little bit, but all of the Old Testament. He's deliberately pointing us back to Scripture, through Scripture, declaring that the anticipated full-scale redemption of God's people by God himself had come, and that all these past redemptions and promises of redemptions were just shadows of the big, final, full-scale redemption, and it was there. Suddenly, boom. That the sudden, full, and final redemption is likened time and again to a path which God was going to make into a highway or make like a big giant interstate. And right here in the first century, God rolls into this chosen moment of time with ease and delivers his people to the blessed place he has prepared for them, reunion with himself, both then and now and forevermore. All right, I want you to have another thought experiment. You're out of the movies now. You're going home. I want you to imagine this familiar scene. You're driving down the road, and you start seeing all the orange barrels and all the construction signs like we all saw on I-64 this past summer. It was terrible, wasn't it? Right? Roadwork 5 miles ahead. Roadwork 2 miles. Roadwork 500 feet, you get a double fine if you speed. Right? Then all of a sudden, there's a flagger truck with its flashing lights and its flags in the middle of the road, and there's a guy out there with one of those cool swivel stop signs that says yield and stop, right? Every guy knows that, like, just for one day, he wants to do that job because he gets to do the microphone or, like, into the walkie-talkie thing and flip the sign. It's just great. Just one day, right? Then all of a sudden, you see this giant steamroller go past you in the opposite direction of which you just came, knocking everything down before it and making this glorious new highway to which the flagger points to you and says, you're on the wrong path, follow that thing. That's exactly what we have before us here in Mark's prologue proclamation of the good news. And he's basing the good news in that foretold promise. And the foretold promise comes on the scene like this flagger truck in the middle of the road in verses 4 through 8 with a guy named John. All right? Lots of Johns in the New Testament, isn't there? Right? John, Mark, John, John the Baptist, lots of Johns, okay? But this is one that we know as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. Right, our author, John Mark, right? Mark connects the foretold promises of Malachi and Isaiah and Exodus and even as far back as Abraham in Genesis 12. He connects all this to the person and work of first, John the Baptist, who Mark says just appears. Whew. There's no introduction to his life or lineage like we have in Luke. The first two chapters of Luke are all about John the Baptist's birth in a way. There's no introduction. It's just like that movie trailer. Boom. There he is. Looks like a caveman, doesn't he? And John appears fulfilling the scriptures that we read previously in that he is what is known as the forerunner, the flagger, the messenger who is initially proclaiming the good news of the kingdom in word and in deed. He's the final prophet of the Old Testament, the final chapter of shadow before the full story of the promised light revealed in Jesus. Now, this proclamation by John is reminiscent of what would have happened in the ancient world when a king would conquer a land. Right? A herald or a messenger would be sent out before the king before his envoy to announce, to proclaim, to tell that, hey, there's good news, there's a new ruler, and the people of the towns would come out, flock out, and would see this great procession coming through. That's what the messenger of the Lord, seen in John the Baptist, is doing. He's acting like that. He appears in the wilderness, which immediately reminds us of the Exodus, and announces a baptism or or washing that signifies repentance for the forgiveness of sins, kind of like a deliverance by water, kind of like Moses and the Red Sea. Right? We see all this recapitulation happening, right? Because the Jews believed that when the restoration of the kingdom would come, there would be one that was like a Moses that would come and lead them. All right. So John appears like a caveman, and he's eating like the World Economic Forum wants us deplorables to eat. He's eating bugs. At least he's got honey. We like honey, right? This man is dressed in camel's hair. He's eating locust and honey. And guess what? That's not random either. And he didn't just get done with like some dress-up costume party. This is actually in connection to Malachi, again, who promised that the return of the one like the great prophet Elijah would come before the King of Kings would come in. And that messenger was prophesied thousands of years before in the second aspect of who Moses was, and Elijah was like second to none, only to Moses. So this was a great prophet. And Malachi had said, there'll be one that comes just like Elijah. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's this. It's not really the camel hair. It's not the belt. It's not the bugs in his teeth and the honey. Elijah was confrontational. Elijah was very confrontational. Elijah confronted the wicked King Ahab and his wicked Queen Jezebel, who had caused Israel to worship the false god Baal, and told them that God would restore his people and that Ahab and Jezebel would be so destroyed that they would be reduced to a pile of dung. 1 Kings 18, read it. Right, Elijah was dressed in this way with, he had the camel hair and the belt and all this stuff. And Elijah was confrontational, zealously confrontational. And that's exactly how John shows up. And that's how we often miss it. We just think, oh, he's a fulfillment of prophecy. No, he shows up acting just like Elijah. He's very confrontational. And what do we mean by confrontational? John doesn't just show up like the herald of some old medieval fairy tale that we see of saying, hear ye, and he has like a funny hat on or something like that. He shows up saying, the kingdom has come, repent of your sins. And this kingdom is not an overthrow of Rome, but an overthrow of the sinfulness of man, and you're all wicked sinners. That's pretty confrontational, right? This baptismal washing, which signified this message of John, was not something new either. Right? It was a known custom that anyone who was not an ethnic Jew, a Jew by birth, but who wanted to convert to Judaism, become what was known as a God-fearer or a proselyte, one who was going to convert, these converts would go through a ceremonial washing, they and their entire family, where they would go into water and they would dip themselves in the water, sometimes three times, sometimes multiple times. And this signified that they were like washing away their pagan life. And they were entering, you can see like the same symbolism of the Red Sea in that. They're going in, they're becoming part of God's people who were led through the sea. And so John shows up, confronting everybody. He's splashing water on everybody's face, proclaiming to everyone, even the Jews who were God's people, that they needed to be cleansed and that they needed to be washed and that all had sinned and needed to confess and repent and turn from those sins and follow the one who was coming after John, who would give this greater washing, one of the Holy Spirit. Right? A desire that Moses himself expressed in Numbers 11:29, that the Spirit of the Lord would not just be on the prophets and the messengers, but would be upon all of God's people. John's saying, all of that is coming to fruition, and the one who is coming after me. John came proclaiming that there was a king who was greater than Moses, and he was going to give a greater gift, that there was one who was coming that was greater than anything John could have ever imagined and that the people could have ever imagined. And he confronted them and said, you all need to be cleansed. And the Jews of the day would have thought, I don't need that. I don't need to go through that kind of baptism. But his confrontation was gloriously received because it says all of Judea and Jerusalem came out to see him. And yet, all that proclamation, all that proclaiming of the kingdom, all that making the way straight for the Lord, for the King, all of that was for something greater than himself. He wasn't focused in on his ministry. He was focused in on exalting Jesus. And so we come to the end of verse 8 this morning. Let me just stop right there. Just stop right there. We need to ask ourselves, what can we glean from this in 2024? This was written 2,000 years ago. It's an ancient biography of the Son of God. What does this have to do with me? I believe the application to the here and now is the same, the exact same as it was in the time when Mark was written. An application which is twofold for you this morning, an application of the gospel and an application of the way in which the King works in his good news and that good news King. So firstly, I ask you this. Have you been confronted unto your sin? Have you been confronted unto your sin? Dear listener, do you hear the voice of all of God's messengers culminating in John, who proclaims, confess your sins, repent, be washed anew. Repent meaning you turn around and stop doing what you're doing and go the other way. Just as John's proclamation of sin was unto all in his day, understand his message is the message of the kingdom, which is not a localized kingdom somewhere in the Middle East, but is a universal kingdom which takes over the whole earth one person at a time. The kingdom is everywhere. Do you, beloved, do you hear this proclamation and find yourself offended like the religious leaders of John's day? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the religious leaders come out and they're offended, and John calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Are you offended like those religious leaders of the day? Me? Be washed like a pagan sinner coming unto faith? By no means. I have my tradition. I have my wealth. I have my status. I have my job. I have my education. I have my this and my that. I've got mamaw's coattails because I've went to the same church. I don't need any of that stuff. I can just show up. I can just go through the motions. And I follow my heart like Disney tells me to. And I know what's right and wrong. Dear listener, the heart is a factory of idols and deceitfully wicked above all things. All have fallen short of the glory of the kingdom, and all will be crushed under the feet of the King if they continue to rebel against him in the idolatry of self and stuff. Have you been confronted like Ahab and Jezebel, my dear man and dear woman? Have you heard God's messenger say, repent of your sins, turn from walking in your own evil ways, follow the path of the King as he has given you in his word, lest you be reduced to a pile of dung, which is burned for fuel for the fire and scattered across the ground to give fruitful harvest for those who do turn and follow the King and his kingdom. Through the good news of the kingship of Jesus and his kingdom, beloved, that means that there's bad news, and that bad news involves your sin and rebellion, which must be confronted in the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of John. If you have not been confronted by the gospel to know that you are a rebel against God who deserves his wrath and eternal punishment of hell, then hear it today and be not angry, but sorrowful, and sorrow that gives way to joy, knowing the true King of all the cosmos has come to forgive you and welcome you into his courts, into his procession. Confess your sins and turn from them and follow him. And maybe you have been confronted by the good news of the gospel and you have been following with him in the power of the Spirit for 2 days or 25 years or 80 years, and you realize that you've been called to this, to be a herald of the kingdom just like John was. And that means that you're continually confronting your sin here and now and the sins of the world. You must ever, ever joyfully confront your sin and hate it, desiring to walk by the Spirit upon the King's highway, but you must not also confront your own personal sins, but the sins of today, the sins of the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God, which is the steamroller, which makes everything level. That means that you have to be uncomfortable confronting the sins of the LGBTQ agenda or government worship or the wicked woke virus, right? Live in word and in deed, as John did, proclaiming the kingdom with abandon, but pointedly with joy. But not forget that there are these big, ugly sins, these things that look like they're going to overtake us, but they will not, like the rainbow alphabet soup stuff. But then you forget pride, or deceitfulness, or greed, or lust, or immorality, or dishonesty. We all must be confronted by our sin and turn from our paths to His path and calling others to do the same. The second point of application is another question of reflection. Do you know that Jesus is King of all, who has poured out God's Spirit to reunite you to Himself? This is the flip side of confronting sin. It's the other side of the coin. This is the other wing of the bird. Jesus has confronted us and calls us into a greater baptism, not merely of water, but of the power of the Spirit, and if of the Holy Spirit, then the very presence of God with us. The gospel of the kingdom isn't repent and believe so you can go to heaven. That's not the gospel at all. The gospel of the kingdom is repent and believe that kingdom of heaven and earth have come and there are now reunited in Christ in His person and work, that Eden has been restored, paradise unending, and it begins now. It's not some far-off escapist thing like you got to get on a spaceship or a rocket and blast off there. Got to get away from this earth. No, it comes now. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He has reunited heaven and earth in His Son, the second Adam. Remember that you cannot come with a half repentance and receive the mark of baptism and think that the motions will save you, right? If they will only make you twice liable unto judgment. Paul says in Romans 8:9, you, beloved, you church, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So whose kingdom are you in? This is not a time for you to morbidly introspect, where you who know the Lord look and see sin in yourself and think that you're not in Christ, that you are not following into His kingdom. This is a time to be confronted with sin and repent, because repentance is the life of the Christian. You recognize your sin. You know that you have been confronted by the King of grace, and He has called you unto His path and calls you to do the same, not by your power and might, but by His. And that, church, that is why we pray, confronting the sin in ourselves and the sin of the world, what? Our Father who art in heaven, holy is Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.